Welcome, everybody, to Solomon on Blast here on Power Talk 1210. We're back again to look at our confused culture with the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of King Solomon. If you've missed the show or want to share the show with somebody, you can go to our website, SolomonOnBlast.com. Download the latest shows there. There's also a link in the upper right-hand corner to the station, PowerTalk1210.com. You can click on that. Get to the PowerTalk1210.com website and stream us live from there. And don't forget, you can also email us, Solomon@SolomonOnBlast.com. If you want to participate in today's discussion, you can call us, 520-750-7456. Fred, unfortunately, couldn't make it today.
AWOL.
Yeah. But he should be back next week. Kind of sad because I had another story to throw at him for the parallels. But we'll get to that. So today, 17th of January, what does that mean? It means you've had 2 weeks already to work on your New Year's resolutions. Hopefully you haven't already given up on them, Oscar. You did make them, right? Maybe you're still planning them out. Well, it can be hard to come up with good New Year's resolutions, maybe even harder than keeping them, especially when the usual resolutions don't result in much success for most people. What are those typical resolutions and the statistics on keeping them? Well, there's a great website out there, and you might want to write this one down, statisticbrain.com. All the statistics your brain could ever handle, I think, is basically what it amounts to. They've got some New Year's resolution statistics. Now, these were from back in January of 2014. And they ranked the top 10 New Year's resolutions for 2014 in there. Number one on the list, Oscar, give me a guess there.
Number one on the list of what?
Of top 10 resolutions for 2014.
Losing weight.
Bingo.
Okay.
Giving that man the prize.
Do I get tickets to the Fab Four?
I don't know. You have to talk to Dave about that.
Oh, he just left. No.
But anyways, that's the number one. Number two, getting organized. Three, spend less, save more. Number four, enjoy life. Number five, staying fit and healthy. Learn something exciting. Quit smoking. Help others in their dreams. Fall in love. And number 10, spend more time with family. Now, that's great, but what are the statistics on people that actually have success there? Let's see. Percent who have infrequent success, mean they don't make it. 49% of the people. Percent who never succeed and fail on their resolution each year, 24%, according to that. So you kind of wonder, why do they even bother? now, those who usually make it, 45%. Those who infrequently make them, 17%. And those who absolutely never make New Year's resolutions, 38%. Now, these are all for just Americans, United States. And the type of resolutions, 47% are self-improvement resolutions. That's number one. Weight-related resolutions, 38% for number two. And money-related at number three with 34%. So, now here's a good one for you, Oscar. Percentage of people in their 20s who achieve their resolution each year.
Oh, no.
39%.
Oh, now, really?
Yeah, that's pretty good. Now,
that's because we're underachieving.
Now, here's the bad part, though. Percentage of people over 50 who achieve their resolution each year. 14%.
Oh, man.
I think
it's because over 50, they have real...
Or
the
they're
goals.
They're in that 25% that never, ever make them.
Right.
One of those two.
<Is that too?
laughs> So anyways, that's good. But Solomon's wisdom would be a better place to start if you really want to make resolutions, especially if you want ones that will make a difference. Proverbs provides great practical advice that has stood the test of time. So resolution based on God's word and applied with God's help might actually result in success. Proverbs 3 provides a good starting point with five resolutions. Proverbs 3:1, 3:3, 5, 7, and 9. Each one of those kind of point out what way to approach it. Now, You don't have to do them all at once. Just starting one of them can get you going. And resolutions should be based on what you want to be, not what you want to do. And they can also be easier to achieve that way. So figure out what you need to do in order to become what you want to be. When we come back, we're going to look at another case of the past reflecting the future. I'm not really looking for these parallels, but they seem to keep popping up. Maybe I should just make a resolution not to bring them up anymore. Because the question they seem to keep causing me to ask is, are we really heading into World War III? We'll be back. We're back with Solomon on Blast. Ecclesiastes 11:2 says, give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. And like I said before the break there, these parallels keep showing up. This new story just out this past week, Boko Haram satellite images point to scorched earth rampage. And if you've been paying any attention to what's going on out there in the news, Boko Haram is just scorching the earth, literally, in Nigeria. This article here from Yahoo News says, just weeks ahead of national elections, Islamist group Boko Haram has upped the frequency and brutality of attacks in northeastern Nigeria, with recent satellite images showing entire towns razed. Now, these are DOD satellite images, and from 2 weeks ago, they show normal huts and green forest and that kind of thing around there. The latest ones show everything gray and black where they burned them. An attack on the border town of Baga began on January 3rd when the Boko Haram fighters, who seek to impose Islamic rule in northern Nigeria, overran a military base. Of all Boko Haram assaults analyzed, this is the largest and most destructive yet, according to this article, with homes, clinics, and schools destroyed. The estimated death toll from Baga varies widely. The government cited 150 casualties, but Amnesty International placed the murder count closer to 2,000 after interview with witnesses. Nigeria's been accused of underestimating casualty figures to downplay the threat of the Islamist group, and some 620 structures were reportedly destroyed in Baga and more than 3,100 in a neighboring Doro Baga. This has all been going on since 2009 there in Nigeria, and actually 2013 was one of the most deadly years, or 2014 was one of the most deadly years, with around 10 to 13,000 people killed. So it continues to go on. The part about this that I find somewhat disconcerting is the fact that when you go back in history and look at 1915, this is a story from history. In April of 1915, tens of thousands of Armenian men and women were rounded up and shot. Hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children were deported south across the mountains to Cilicia and Syria. On April 15th, the Armenians appealed to the German ambassador in Constantinople for formal German protection. This was rejected by Berlin on the grounds that it would offend the Turkish government. By April 19th, more than 50,000 Armenians had been murdered in the Vance province. Within 9 months, more than 600,000 Armenians were massacred. And of the deported during the same period, more than 400,000 perished of the brutalities and of the southward march in Mesopotamia by the Turkish Ottoman Empire. By September, more than 1 million Armenians were the victim of what later became known as the Armenian Genocide. And when you start looking at some of the breaking news coming out of that area of the country, the same thing seems to be happening. They're figuring roughly somewhere around 1.5 million people, Nigerians, are being moved out of their homes and driven out of their homes by the Boko Haram as they come up into these, coming towards these elections. The expectation is that they're going to be able to control the country with this upcoming election.
But you're not going to. I mean, the worst thing about it is that they're using now. I don't know if I want to say favorite, but they're increasing their use of like. Forcing abducted girls to blow themselves up. I don't know. I'm trying to get an adjective for that. I mean, other than brutal, horrible, horrendous.
Yes, and that's
you abduct somebody and enforce them to you know do this suicide bombing thing. I mean, how do you stop that? You see someone who is the victim you're trying to save, and then they're used as a weapon.
Right, and that's part of the problem with this whole group. And if you look at it, the parallels are so close that it's frightening. The Turkish Ottoman Empire was Islamic-based empire. They were the ones that were committing these atrocities against the Armenians back in 1915, and nothing's changed. Boko Haram is doing the exact same thing in Nigeria, and it just gets you to start thinking, well, am I really seeing what's going on with the parallels here? And am I just crazy, or is it actually possible that we're looking at World War III as these murders, as these atrocities continue to happen? And the sad part about it is that there's so much of the world is looking at France. 14 people died, which is tragic, but at the same time, you've got hundreds, if not thousands of people dying in Nigeria. And like you said, they're using these young girls, 9, 10 years old, as suicide bombers to kill people.
It's not even headlining news anymore. I mean, not major, not nationally. I think it's because people realize, governments realize, societies realize that this will take a lot of people. I mean, a lot of people are going to have to die for this to stop, you know. And it might be on their side, it might be on our side, but before this is resolved, a lot of lives are going to be spent. The longer the world takes to respond, it just means more lives are going to be taken, innocent life.
Right, and when it's ignored, then people continue to get away with it. I mean, honestly, consider what happened in 1915, that they were able to annihilate almost a million, if not more than a million, of these Armenians. Found a quote, Adolf Hitler, while he was persuading his associates that a Jewish Holocaust would be tolerated by the West, stated, "Who, after all, speaks today of the annihilation of the Armenians?" And now that was back in the 30s. Right? So if nobody talks about it, nobody brings it up, it gets lost in history. And in reality, the Turks are continuing to deny that anything really happened there, but they can't get away with it forever. At some point in time, we've got to stand up. And like I said at the beginning, you know, we have to be prepared. And I think as they continue to go forward, some of these people that are being displaced, they don't know what evil comes before them. Hopefully they're prepared.
That's an interesting perspective, though, because I was thinking the same thing. We'll put ourselves in their shoes, and what are they possibly hoping to accomplish by abducting girls and making them, you know, be used as, or using them as weapons? And just like Hitler, I mean, Hitler did the same thing. He victimized himself and the German people, and a lot of these groups, the terrorist groups, not just Boko Haram, but even like the Islamist State, they immediately take the role of like we're victimized by the West.
Yeah.
And then of course then the West responds, and then they say, "See, look, they're attacking us." But right, it was them first.
But nothing's really changed. I mean, like I said, the parallels here between 1915 with the massacre of Armenians and what's going on today in Nigeria is frighteningly similar. But like I said, Solomon says, "Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth." And unless we're prepared, we have our ducks in order, this kind of stuff is going to continue to happen, and nobody's going to be prepared for it. We'll come right back after this break with a little bit more Solomon on Blast. All right, we're back with Solomon on Blast. Well, Eric says he's knocking on heaven's door, but did the boy who came back from heaven really knock on heaven's door? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says, there's six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Verse 19 says, a false witness who speaks lies. Well, according to this article yesterday, I don't know if you heard about it, Oscar, but this young man that had written a book was published back a few years ago. The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven is the name of the book. It was published by Tyndale House. They've stopped production of the book because he retracted his entire story. It seems that in an open letter, according to this article, the self-described boy who did not come back from heaven wrote, please forgive the brevity, but because of my limitations, I have to keep this short. I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I'd never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. It is only through repentance of your sins and a belief in Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins, even though he committed none of his own, so that you can be forgiven. May you learn of heaven outside of what is written in the Bible, not by reading a work of man. Now, this is all from the young man, Alex Malarkey, and I don't know if I really didn't want to bring up his name, but that's a lot of malarkey there. Sorry. He says, I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough. Tyndale's publicity site took the book down along with the Facebook page. Now, if you don't know about this guy, this kid, Alex Malarkey, when he was six, he was paralyzed in a car accident back 2004, and he spent 2 months in a coma. And after waking up, he reported seeing angels that took him through the gates of heaven, hearing unearthly music and meeting Jesus. The book, co-authored with his father, Kevin Malarkey, was released by Tyndale back in March of 2010. It reached bestseller status, and it spawned a documentary DVD. In April of last year, his mom, Beth, who's divorced from the father, Kevin, and is his primary caregiver, wrote in a blog post claimed that Alex's name and identity were being used against his wishes. And the article says, it's both puzzling and painful to watch the book, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, to not only continue to sell, but to continue, for the most part, to not be questioned, she wrote. I could post facts and try to dispel many of the things contained within the pages of that book, but have done a bit of that. I would continue to try to point out how biblically off the book is. A few strategically placed scriptures do not make a book biblically sound, and how it leads people away from the Bible, not to it. He has not according to his mother, he hasn't received any money from the sales of the book, so I'm not sure who's actually making out here. But according to the Tyndale senior publicist, Maggie Rowe, she issued a statement saying they'd long known about her concerns, but for the past couple of years, we knew she was unhappy, and on more than one occasion, they'd asked to meet with the family to discuss and correct any inaccuracies, but according to her, the mother wouldn't meet to a meeting. It's been released. It was actually released 6 months before that other book, Heaven is for Real, which has made a pretty big mark in the world out there. They've also made movie of that one, and it's become bestseller. Interestingly enough, last summer, the Southern Baptist Convention passed a resolution declaring that many books on the afterlife contain details that are antithetical to Scripture and affirming the sufficiency of biblical revelation. So, not everybody's telling the truth out there. And obviously, this young man was one of those that isn't and has come back and actually is trying to make amends for it, but you got to be careful. As I said at the beginning, A false witness who speaks lies is not one of the things the Lord likes. He actually calls it out, says it's things that he hates. So we'll come back with some more of Solomon on Blast. Just a note, Arizona Wildcats ice hockey tonight, 7:30, TCC. Don't forget, we'll be right back. That isn't a commercial that we're playing for Slinky. That is part of Solomon on Blast here on Power Talk 1210. Welcome back. Yes, the invention of the Slinky. Interesting story behind that whole thing. Most of the toys pretty much fade into obscurity after a while, but iconic ones like the Slinky seem to just continue in popularity. It's been on the market for 70 years, and more than 300 million have sold in that time, which is kind of odd given that it's not much more than a glorified spring. The writer of this particular article stated that it does nothing particularly extraordinary or special. More often than not, it works itself into an impossibly tangled mess, yet it is utterly simple, and this simplicity has made it iconic. The really interesting thing about the Slinky, though, is the story behind it. The inventor was a man by the name of Richard Thompson James. He was born in January 1st, 1914, so he's 101 years old, plus a little bit, in Delaware. Grew up during grew up during the brief depression that occurred in the early 1920s and often had to get creative to keep himself entertained. Armed with vast imagination, springs, and pieces of glass, they became captivating toys. Now, on this particular one, this particular story, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4:13 that it's better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. So just keep that in mind as we go forward. This is the starting point for Richard James, poor, wise youth, and had a lot of imagination and creativity. As recounted by his brother Samuel in a 1976 interview with the Delaware County Daily Times, Richard had a spirit to get things done and to make money. He says, I remember a Sunday morning hike when Richard found an old abandoned 1923 Buick car. He was only 13 years old at the time, but he was determined to fix up the car. It was a mess. But he got it to run, and he sold it for $25. As a young man, Richard became interested in how things were built. By the late 1930s, he'd graduated from Pennsylvania State University with a degree in mechanical engineering and began work as a naval engineer at the William Cramp & Sons shipyard in Philadelphia, where he was tasked with building tools for submarines and iron ships. It was there in 1943 he inadvertently invented one of the hottest toys of the 20th century. And it's actually listed as one of the top 100 toys ever invented. In the midst of developing a system that could support and stabilize sensitive instruments aboard ships in rough seas, Richard swiveled around and clumsily knocked a tin of spare parts from an overhead shelf. When he bent to retrieve the items, he amusedly watched as a lone spring wobbled in steps across the desk, down a stack of books, and onto the floor. For the rest of the day, Richard's curiosity was unflinching, and he returned home later that evening, still reeling with joy. I think I got the right property of steel and the right tension, he told his wife. I could make it walk. For an entire year, he tinkered with various wire types and tensions in his free time. Eventually, after settling on just the right combination, this is the secret recipe to a Slinky, a hard carbon steel wire 0.0575 inches in diameter, his walking spring appeared to move effortlessly down staircases. Though mysteriously entertaining, the spring relies just on a simple law of physics, Hooke's law, which stipulates that restoring force is directly proportional to the displacement. So when the spring begins its downward journey, potential energy was converted into kinetic energy, and it would continue hopping over itself until it reached a flat surface. So Richard, armed with his new invention, engaged his neighbors for a little product testing. To the scientifically uninformed children on the street, the spring was magical. When he saw their captivation, he knew it had potential as a toy. Next, he turned to his wife, Betty, who was skeptical of the spring toy, and asked her to come up with a name for it. So she pored through the dictionary for several weeks before finding just the right word, slinky, which was not only a widely used synonym for sleek and graceful, but seemed to her like a verbalization of the sound the toy actually made. So soon Richard James had perfected his newly termed slinky and was ready to unveil it to consumers. After he got a $500 loan from a friend, he formed the James Spring and Wire Company and brought his prototype along with several thousand yards of wire to a local machine shop. They produced 400 slinky units based on his specifications. Each one was 2.5 inches tall, and it contained 80 feet of the Swedish steel wire wrapped in 98 coils. So now you know how to make your own slinky. And it came packaged in a simple parchment paper, but because it was so plain, toy stores showed complete disinterest in stocking it. And actually, once storekeeper, once he saw it, said, "This is the atomic age." Now remember, this is in the mid-40s. He says, "This is the atomic age in toys. Kids want big, bright, fancy thing with lots of color and lights. An old beat-up spring. We couldn't give that thing away if it played God Bless America and picked the Daily Double as it walked down the step." But Richard wasn't deterred. Finally, after a lot of negotiation with Gimbel's, a department store in Philadelphia, he got it in there, and they agreed to include it as part of their Christmas display in November of 1945. So Richard and his wife waited for their first sale, but days turned to weeks, and the slinky sat untouched, just perched between the big dolls and shiny electric trains. The boring spring stood no chance at all. Finally, James decided to take matters into his own hands. He told his wife to meet him at Gimbel's in a few hours, and he went out. Once there, he proceeded to set up his own display, sit down with children, and perform interactive shows with his invention. By the time she arrived 90 minutes later, he had sold all 400 units at $1 apiece, and there was a line down the block demanding more. By Christmas, he had sold 20,000 slinkies. Suddenly, the slinky was the talk of the town. Now, when James and his wife debuted the toy the following year at the American Toy Fair in New York, the reception was incredible. After viewing his grassroots sales pitch, hundreds of toy stores and retail chains clamored to place their orders. By the end of 1947, just in 2 years, the Slinky was a national phenomenon and not just as a toy. In an archived article, one fashion writer revealed that must-have Christmas decoration of the year, a slinky dipped in gold paint and sparkling glitter. The slinky finally lived up to its name. As the orders and demand grew, Richard James soon realized it was time to ditch his local machine shop. He was, after all, a mechanical engineer and was perfectly capable of inventing his own machine to make the slinky. So he opened up a machine shop in Albany, New York, and went to work. His resulting device was relatively simple. Wire fed into a slot, smashed, then very quickly coiled around thick metal bars. It took the machine shop usually a few minutes to make each slinky, where his new machine rolled one out in less than 5 seconds. Needless to say, production was vastly improved. He also revamped his packaging, ditching the yellow parchment paper for a clean-cut black box that read, "Slinky, the famous walking spring toy." With these advancements, Richard sold more than 100 million Slinky units in the first 2 years of production. As he kept the price of the toy at a dollar, he raked in the modern equivalent of $1 billion in revenue. Now, all this success allowed him to roll out various other Slinky toys throughout the 50s, the Slinky Train, if you're old enough to remember that, the Slinky Worm, Susie, Slinky Crazy Eyes, glasses filled with those slinky fitted eyeballs.
Wait, the worm was named Susie?
No, yeah, the worm was Susie. The train was Loco. Many of which were built from ideas coined by his customers and children. In 1952, a Slinky fan named Helen Malsted sent the company a drawing of her idea for an animal toy. The result was the Slinky Dog, which went on to sell millions of units. She received royalty of $65,000 every year for the next 17 years on that. And that was just the beginning. The patent James had filed in 1947 for his specialized spring was in high demand, not just by toy manufacturers, but everyone from government agencies to farmers, and he made untold millions by sublicensing its use. By the end of the decade, the toys had been integrated as light fixtures, gutter protectors, wave motion coils, therapeutic devices, and antennas. And according to some of the articles, guys took these Slinkies and used them in Vietnam as for antennas on their radios during the war there. Slinky continued to grow, but beneath all of this success, some really weird stuff was going on in his life. He'd always been somebody that attended church and pretty much continued to do so. But it turns out that by the mid-50s, he grew increasingly isolated from everybody, including his duties as a father. His wife found out that he was a philanderer. He'd been fooling around with other women behind her back. And though she stayed with him for the benefit of the couple's six children, the revelation caused intense unrest in the household. Subsequently, he began spending more time at church in the confession booth. His wife told a reporter he was a charismatic man who had gotten used to being a big shot, and he liked the attention he got when he was confessing his sins. But there was another reason that he was distant. While the Slinky had made him millions, he had secretly given away most of his fortune to cult religious groups. In fact, he had donated so much money that he'd run his family into debt in the seven figures. And worse, the Slinky's trendiness began to lose steam by the end of the 50s, and the business wasn't so hot. So he was once obsessed with obtaining all this wealth. He became totally disinterested with money, and he used to tell his kids, Pop, or one of his sons had told him, Pop used to say, money means nothing to me, and he would tear it up. His son Tom said, he said, I'd find it and tape it back together. Then in February 1960, he made an unexpected and dramatic exit. With little explanation, he bought a one-way ticket to rural Bolivia and joined what his wife called an evangelical Christian cult somewhere deep in the wilderness. He at some point during the company's success diverted all the profits to those cults and left everybody, his wife and his children, in debt for millions of dollars. We'll come back after this break and kind of finish this up.
Did you ever have a Slinky?
I did. Who didn't?
Did you ever put it on an escalator?
No, never did that. Man. So we'll be right back after this commercial break with the rest of Solomon on Blast. We're back with Solomon on Blast. So, yes, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. So Mr. Richard James, the inventor of the Slinky, didn't seem to pay attention to the wisdom that he had as a youth, and he wasn't willing to listen to anybody. He ended up disappearing and going to Bolivia with this cult group and actually ended up passing away there in 1974 at the age of 56. But there is a little bit better side to this story. Proverbs 19:14 says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And so when he had disappeared, he actually, just before leaving, presented his wife, Betty, with a choice. She could liquidate the company or assume sole ownership. She chose to assume sole ownership. So she began her journey as Slinky's sole proprietor at a very severe disadvantage. The toy market for the toy was on decline, and the company was in debt. Seven figures. Strong-willed and resilient, though, Betty was up for the challenge. Her first plan of action was to defer the sea of creditors awaiting payments, and she said it was a miracle because it turned out it was successful. Then she went about rebranding the toy. In 1962, she commissioned three musicians to write a jingle for Slinky and set it in place, along with an aggressive television advertising campaign, which you heard the jingle there. The jingle, which famously proclaimed, "Everyone wants a Slinky, you want to get a Slinky," worked. It not only rejuvenated interest in the toy, but went on to become the longest-running jingle in the history of television advertising. That particular commercial that you played was from 1962, so that was the original Slinky commercial. As sales slowly began to creep back up, Betty made another crucial business maneuver, moving the Slinky production facility to a cheaper, more convenient location in Philadelphia. If you remember, it was in New York. So for a period of several years, she fully invested herself in the company's operations with her children under the watch of a caregiver each Thursday through Sunday. She spent late night strategizing and trying to rebuild the family's future. The Slinky saw a colorful revival with the introduction of a rainbow-colored plastic version in the early 70s, if you remember those. When a Minnesotan plastic worker came up with the concept, he could think of only one person capable of making it successful, her. So she took his prototype, developed it into a member of the Slinky family, and marketed it as a safer, less tangle-prone alternative to the company metal toy. They sold like hotcakes also. In 1974, like I said, she finds out that her husband had actually passed away. But by that time, she had completely turned the company around. Sales were soaring, debts were paid off, and the Slinky was cool again. Against all odds, she'd proven herself to be a more formidable business person than her husband. By the time she sold James Industry to toy manufacturer Poof Products for a boatload of money, is what they say. In 1998, she'd sold more than $300 million of its flagship product, the Slinky. She'd taken the company and given it a second life, not only providing for her own family, but the family of close-knit 120-person team that she'd built. She'd navigated through five decades of flashy gadgets. She'd expanded the company's product line and even cracked a deal with Pixar to have the Slinky dog make an appearance in the Toy Story, which everybody knows. Right. A move that doubled the toy sales. She produced more than 3 million miles worth of Slinkies, enough to circumnavigate the Earth 121 times. And she'd done it all by trumpeting the value of simplicity. And she says in an article from 1995, the simplicity is what made it so successful. Simplicity in design, advertising, and in pricing. In 1945, like I said, the Slinky sold for a dollar. By the late 90s, the same model sold for just 89 cents more, so $1.89. Her comment was, "So many children can't have expensive toys, and I feel a real obligation to them. I'm appalled when I go Christmas shopping and see $68 toys." And though she passed away at the age of 90 in 2008, she was recognized as into the Toy Industry Hall of Fame. She combined a lot of business savvy, a sharp instinct for manufacturing, and a true heart, said her inscription. And her commitment and perseverance have allowed children around the world the opportunity to relish the ingenuity and pure fun of a Slinky. So that's the backstory behind the whole Slinky thing. When we come back after this quick commercial break, we'll look at our One Greater Than Solomon story here on Solomon on Blast. We'll be right back. We're back with Solomon on Blast. In our One Greater Than Solomon segment, again, I go back to 1915 because I've been doing a lot of research, World War I, a lot of parallels. But for this particular segment, we want to take a look at the life of a lady by the name of Edith Cavell, who was born in 1865 in a village in Norwich. She was one of four children there. And as she grew older, she began training as a nurse for the London Hospital and worked in various hospitals in England. And in 1907, she was recruited by a doctor to be the matron of a newly established nursing school, which was in Brussels. By 1910, Miss Cavell felt the profession of nursing had gained sufficient foothold in Belgium to warrant publishing a professional journal, and she launched the nursing journal La Infirmerie, I think. I can't pronounce that. I don't speak French. A year later, she was training nurses for three hospitals, 24 schools, and 13 kindergartens in Belgium. When the First World War broke out, she was visiting her widowed mother in England, and she returned to Brussels, where her clinic and nursing school were taken over by the Red Cross. In November of 1914, after the German occupation of Brussels, Cavell began sheltering British soldiers and funneling them out of occupied Belgium to the neutral Netherlands. Wounded British and French soldiers and Belgian and French civilians of military age were hidden from the Germans and provided with false papers, and she was part of all of this. It placed her in violation of the German military law, and the German authorities became increasingly suspicious of her actions, which were backed up by her outspokenness. She was arrested August 3rd, 1915, and charged with harboring Allied soldiers. She'd been betrayed by a person by the name of Gaston Quinn, who was later convicted by a French court as a collaborator. She was held in St. Giles Prison for 10 weeks, the last two in solitary confinement, and she made three depositions to the German police, admitting she'd been instrumental in conveying about 60 British and 15 French soldiers and about 100 French and Belgian of military age to the frontier and sheltered most of them in her house. And a reverend of hers gave an account of the evening, because once she went to trial, she was actually convicted of treason by the German government and sentenced to execution, to die by execution. And this reverend of hers was with her in the last hours. He said her first words to me were upon a matter concerning herself personally, but the solemn asseveration which accompanied them was made expressly in light of God and eternity. She says, "I had no fear nor shrinking. I have seen death so often it is not strange or fearful to me." She said, "I thank God for this 10 weeks quiet before the end. Life has always been hurried and full of difficulty. This time of rest has been a great mercy. They've all been very kind to me here, but this I would say, standing as I do in view of God and eternity, I realize that patriotism is not enough. I must have no hatred or bitterness towards anyone." She partook of the Holy Communion together with her reverend, and at the close of the service, she repeated the words, "Abide with me," and she gave a parting message. She spoke of her soul's need at the moment, and she received the assurance of God's word as only a Christian can do. She told him, "We shall meet again." She was brave to the last. She died like a heroine. The next day, she was executed by the Germans for treason.